On Sunday evenings, we're thinking about one great truth. It's this, that men, women, children who come as sinners to the Lord Jesus Christ and who trust themselves to Him are saved. They're rescued. Paul, in his letter to the Ephesians, was writing to people who had trusted themselves to the Lord Jesus. And he said this in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And then he says it again in verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Paul's able to say to those believers, you have been saved. They were lost. They were ruined. They were facing disaster. They were in terrible danger. But then they heard the truth about Jesus Christ. And they believed that Jesus is God's Son who died for sinners. And they believed that the Lord Jesus was willing and able to save them. And they trusted themselves to the Lord Jesus. That's what it means when it says that they were saved through faith. The moment they believed in Jesus Christ, the moment that they entrusted themselves to Him, they were saved. They were rescued. They were made safe forever. Now, in this series, we're simply, I suppose, filling out those words of Paul. He says, you have been saved. So we're asking, well, what does that mean? And we're looking at different dimensions of this salvation, this rescue that Paul was talking about. And we're doing that by looking at some of the other words that the Bible uses to describe what happens to people when they trust in Jesus Christ. We talked about three words so far. The first word we thought about was the word forgiven. Paul, elsewhere in Colossians chapter 3, verse 13, just to give one example, says quite simply, the Lord has forgiven you. Again, he was writing to people who had trusted themselves to Jesus Christ. And he says, the Lord has forgiven you. Whatever wicked things they had done, however they had spent their past lives, he's able to say to them, the Lord has forgiven you. In the book of Acts, chapter 10 and verse 3, it says this, everyone who believes in Him, in Jesus Christ, receives forgiveness of sins through His name. we have offended God. We've hurt him. We have angered him by our sins. And that is true of every one of us. But the moment you come to Jesus Christ and you confess your sins and you put yourself into Christ's hands, God forgives you. Everything. He forgives you completely. He forgives you totally. The estrangement between you and God is over. He says, your sins and iniquities I will remember no more. When we say that we're saved, we're saying that we are forgiven for every sin. And then the second word we thought about was the word pardoned. Forgiveness is to do with personal relationships. God forgives us personally. But pardon is to do with official standing. God is not a private person. God is the king. God is the judge. We've not just hurt God personally by our sins. We have also rebelled against him as king. We've committed treason against our Creator, against the Lord of the universe. We stand guilty before God. But the Bible says that the moment you come as a sinner to Jesus, that guilt is removed. God the King issues you with a royal pardon. The prophet cried out, who is a pardoning God like you? It amazes us that the King of the universe should have issued us with a complete, irrevocable pardon. And then the third word, which we looked at, this was last week, was the word justified. And we explained that that is a legal word. It's the word that would be used when a judge announces his verdict in a court case. And he declares that the accused is not guilty. We say that the judge acquits him, or the judge justifies him. Now, we have committed countless crimes against God and his laws. We've broken his commandments by the things we've thought and spoken and done. But the Bible says that the moment a sinner turns to Jesus Christ and trusts him alone, God, acting as judge, justifies that sinner. The Bible says that that man or woman is justified freely as a gift. Those are Paul's words in Romans 3 that we were looking at last week. God declares as judge that that man or woman is free. They've been counted as completely innocent. That man, that woman who believes in Jesus Christ is immune from any future prosecution or punishment. They've been justified. God himself has declared their innocence. Now that may seem baffling. I said that last week. Surely a good, wise, truthful judge, and God is the perfect judge, surely a just judge couldn't declare a guilty person to be innocent. He'd be failing in his duty, wouldn't he? And yet that's exactly what the Bible says God does for every sinner who trusts himself to Christ. God sees this guilty sinner who may have committed the most monstrous crimes and may have committed them day after day, year after year, for a lifetime. God looks at this sinner who has trusted himself to Christ, and God declares that sinner not guilty. And the reason God can do that is because Jesus Christ has already carried the sins of that person. They were transferred to Jesus Christ. And Jesus was punished for them when he died on the cross at Calvary. God counted his own son, the Lord Jesus, as guilty and treated him as guilty, though he was innocent. And now, by the great exchange, God can treat us as innocent, though we are guilty. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, God has already justified you. You don't have to wait till the day of judgment to hear the verdict. God has already pronounced the verdict. If you are in Christ, you're in the clear forever. But now tonight, a fourth word. And the word we're thinking about tonight is, if you've not guessed already from our hymns and readings, the word we're thinking about tonight is redeemed or ransomed. Those two words really mean the same thing. To redeem something means to buy it back, to pay a price to get it back. I can remember one elderly member of this congregation, he's with the Lord now, but some of you remember George Lambert. I remember him telling me about how he grew up in tragic poverty. And it was his job as a child in the family to go at the beginning of every week to the local moneylender, the pawnbroker. And he would take with him his Sunday suit and his sister's coat. And he'd hand them over to the pawnbroker. And the pawnbroker would hand him in return a ticket and a sum of money. I don't know how much it was. Let's say 2 shillings. A good deal less than the clothes were worth in any case. And then on Saturday, after George got home from work, that would be 9 o'clock at night, he would head back to Uncle Arthur, that's what he called the pawnbroker, and he'd hand back the ticket and the 2 shillings and a few pence in interest. And the pawnbroker would hand back the clothes so that he and his sister could wear them on the Sunday. And then on the Monday they went back to the pawnbroker. Of course, if the family had ever failed to find the money to buy back their clothes, well, after a time the pawnbroker would have been entitled to keep them and to sell them then to another customer. But week by week, George took the opportunity to buy back the clothes. He redeemed them. That's the word we use. When we buy back something that once belonged to you, but which you forfeited, you redeem it. Or you could say you ransom it. A ransom is the price you pay to get back something that you've lost possession of. I suppose we use the word ransom more often when we're talking about buying back people rather than when we're talking about buying back possessions. Someone's captured on the battlefield, they become a prisoner of war, or they're kidnapped by bandits. And then a ransom demand is made. The kidnappers say, well, we'll set this person free if you pay £500,000. And the family agree to buy back the captured person. They ransom him or her. But we could equally say they redeem him. To ransom, to redeem, mean exactly the same things. Now, in Bible times, and this would be true both in Old Testament times and in New Testament times, the situation in which someone would be most likely to be redeemed or ransomed was that they would be redeemed from slavery. In Old Testament Israel, the most likely way that someone would become a slave was through debt. Imagine, let's say, a widow. She's got no steady income. She's got young children who need to be fed. She borrows money. When it comes time to repay the loan, she can't. Well, then the man to whom she owes the money is entitled to take first her children as slaves. And if that's not enough to pay the debt, he's entitled to take her as a slave until either the debt is paid off or until she and her children have worked for him for 7 years. On the whole, slaves in Israel were treated fairly well. There were strict laws to prevent masters abusing their slaves. But still, her situation would be a tragic situation. She'd lost her freedom. She might have to do all sorts of work that she would never have chosen to do, work she hated. She couldn't get married without her master's approval. She was liable to punishment if she stepped out of line. And she and her children would be bound to serve as slaves for 7 years. But just as she's weeping over this terrible situation into which she's fallen, a relative turns up. Now, this relative has the legal right, under the law of the land, the law of Israel, her relative has the legal right, and if he's a close relative, it's not just that he's got a legal right, it's counted as his moral duty, he must redeem her and her children. He must pay her debts. We would say he must pay a ransom price so that she can go free. That happened many, many times in ancient Israel, that a relative would step forward and say, I will pay the price to redeem someone I care about. He would buy them out of slavery. He would buy them back so that they could be part of the family again. He would pay a price to set the slave free. It happened in New Testament times as well. Slavery, of course, was simply part of the fabric of society all across the Roman Empire. Nobody ever imagined a world without slavery. And slavery in the Roman Empire was far more cruel than slavery ever was in Israel. In Israel, as I say, an Israelite could only ever be enslaved for 7 years. But of course, in the Roman world, there was no time limit. on your enslavement. And essentially, the slave in first century Roman society had no rights at all. A girl who became a slave could be forced into bed with her master or with any of his guests. A slave could be tortured. A slave could simply be put to death at his master's whim. And the conditions under which many slaves lived were horrific, unimaginable. A person might become a slave again because they had fallen into debt. Or many people became slaves when they were captured as prisoners of war during one of the Roman wars with frontier tribes. Some were just kidnapped from their home and forced into slavery. Many were born into slavery because slavery was hereditary. Slavery was a horrible, degrading reality within the Roman Empire. There were some slaves who were set free. A master might recognize that a slave had served him well in some way and decide to set him free. There were slaves who managed to scrape together enough money and perhaps doing jobs on the side secretly to buy themselves out of slavery. But for many slaves, again, the only hope they had was that someone would step in to redeem them. Somebody would take pity on them, maybe a distant relative, or maybe some friend that they'd made, that somebody would come and pay whatever the cost might be to set them free. For many, the only hope was that somebody would redeem them, that somebody would ransom them. Now, I want you to turn with me to the first letter of Peter. And I want to read to you from the first chapter of Peter's first letter in our church Bibles, page 1014. And we'll read from verse 14. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 14. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed or redeemed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Once again, Peter is writing to people who have come as sinners to the Lord Jesus. and who have entrusted themselves to him, who have looked to him for mercy and grace. And Peter is able to say to these people in verse 18, you were ransomed. Or in many translations it would say, you were redeemed. Say the two words mean exactly the same thing. He says, you were ransomed. You were redeemed. And when his readers, who lived in Roman Asia Minor, read those words, they will know exactly what he means. He means that they were slaves and that a price was paid to rescue them from slavery. That would be the normal meaning of the word ransomed or redeemed. It was a word that was there in common use. And they've all heard of people being redeemed from slavery and set free. And now Peter says to them, you were redeemed. You were ransomed. Let's ask three questions briefly. The first question, what were they redeemed from? If we're believers in the Lord Jesus, what have we been redeemed from? What is this slavery from which we've been rescued, ransomed? Well, we read in the New Testament about different aspects of this slavery. But what Peter says here in this verse is, you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. These people had been ransomed from a life of futility, a life of ignorance, a meaningless life. You were ransomed from the futile ways. They'd grown up in a particular society and they followed the ways that their parents taught them. And their parents had learned those ways from their parents and from their parents. Peter says those ways were futile. The way your parents lived, the way they taught you to live, the way that your society lived, it was a futile way. In what way was it futile? Well, the most obvious way was that it was a world of idolatry, where people worshipped dead gods, gods made of stone or wood, coated with silver or gold. People prayed to those gods and looked to them for help. What futility. These were people who were ignorant of the truth, ignorant of reality, thinking that the idols could help them, thinking that the idols could protect them, thinking that the idols could answer their prayers. Oh, the futility of life if you don't know the real God, if you don't know the living God, if you're cut off from him. But that was the situation of these people, that they were living enslaved to ignorance and superstition. They didn't know the truth. They were enslaved to many degrading things. If you turned over to chapter 4, Peter there describes the sort of life that they lived before they came to Christ. He says in chapter 4, "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live..." This is how he wants them to live. "For the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. The time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry." That was the futile way of life that they had lived in. That was their slavery. That they had lived their lives desperately seeking pleasure, but the pleasures that they sought were degrading and addictive and destructive. Enslaved by ignorance and superstition. Enslaved by a degrading, never-ending search for pleasure. Enslaved by ever-growing debt. I don't mean by that debt to the local pawnbroker. I mean that day after day, week after week, year after year, their debt to God was increasing. They were breaking His commands. They were failing to give to Him the honor and the glory and the obedience that's due to Him. They were becoming more and more deeply enslaved because of their sins against God. And Paul in Galatians tells us that men and women and children who don't know Jesus Christ are under the curse of God. That's the ultimate slavery. That is the inescapable, inescapably dreadful condition of sinful men and women like you and me. We're trapped in ignorance, worshipping all sorts of false gods. We pursue things that ultimately degrade us. Our guilt, our debts to God grow greater and greater, inescapably. And we're conscious of God's curse pressing down upon us. But Peter is able to say to these folk, "You've been redeemed. You've been rescued. You've been set free." Paul, in his letter to Titus, tells us that Christ Jesus gave Himself from us to rescue us from all lawlessness. To redeem us, though, is the word he uses. To redeem us from all lawlessness. The man or woman who comes to Christ is redeemed from a life of breaking God's law. Paul in Galatians says this: Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. The curse is lifted from us. We're no longer its slaves. We're set free. You have been redeemed from slavery. You've been redeemed from a futile, empty life. You've been redeemed from ignorance and superstition. You've been redeemed from sin, a life of lawlessness. You've been redeemed from the curse that was hanging over your head. That's what we've been redeemed from if we belong to Christ. And then the second question is this: what was the price that had to be paid? What was the price that had to be paid to set us free from slavery? Peter says, you were redeemed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. When somebody was bought out of slavery, it was usually done with gold or silver. The going price for a slave was 30 pieces of silver, 30 shekels in Old Testament times. If you wanted to ransom somebody, to redeem them, that's what you had to expect to pay. Peter says, oh, the price that was paid to redeem you. Not silver or gold. The price that God paid was the precious blood of his own Son, Jesus Christ. The innocent Son of God, the beloved child of God, had to go to Calvary. And there his blood had to be poured out. He had to die a lonely, terrifying, heartbreaking death in the darkness, nails driven through his hands and his feet. He cried out in the darkness, my God, why have you abandoned me? Why was he left to suffer? Why was he left to die? Because that was the price that had to be paid if you were to be set free. If you were to be set free from that futile life that you were living. If you were to be set free from the burden of guilt. If you were to be set free from the curse that hung over your head. Jesus Christ had to be abandoned. Jesus Christ had to die. His blood had to be poured out. That was the sacrifice that had to be made. He died, we're told, like a lamb without blemish or spot. Do you remember in the Old Testament, Abraham was told that he must sacrifice his son. He must offer him up as a sacrifice. He expected that his son would become the lamb to be sacrificed. And yet God intervened, and Isaac did not need to die. But now God offers up his own son. His son becomes the lamb, the spotless, innocent lamb. And God looks down and he sees his son hanging there on a cross. And he hears the cry that his son lifts up, my God, why have you abandoned me? And God leaves him there to suffer, to die, because that is the price that had to be paid. No other price could have bought you. No other price could have atoned for your sins. No other price could have rescued you from slavery. An American novelist called Scott Fitzgerald wrote a short story about the diamond as big as the Ritz. About a diamond the size of a mountain and the man who offers it to God. as a sacrifice. A diamond as big as the Ritz could never have paid for my sins. All the accumulated gold and silver of the world could never have paid for my sins. A life of service or of self-flagellation could never have paid for my sins. It had to be the blood of Jesus. That was the price that had to be paid. If I was to be redeemed, if I was to be set free. Paul says this in Galatians, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. He redeemed us from the curse by being cursed himself, by becoming a cursed thing, by becoming the embodiment of my sin and being punished in my place. What was the price that had to be paid to set us free? The blood of the Lord Jesus, the sacrifice that he made at Calvary. And then finally, my third question this. If we've been redeemed, if we are no longer slaves, if we've been set free by that sacrifice, by that ransom price, how should we live? We should live with amazed gratitude. If only we could take it in. The eternal Son of God should come down from heaven to die, to suffer, to set us free. It's beyond imagination. It's beyond comprehension. Why? Why would he do it if we've enslaved ourselves by our wicked thoughts and words and deeds? Why should God give his own Son to buy us back? That's what he did. And we ought to be living every moment with amazed gratitude. We ought to be living with a sense of freedom. Paul wrote the words I've just quoted in Galatians. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. And then he goes on to say this, for freedom Christ has set us free. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus, if you've been redeemed, then you are free. Free from guilt. It's been dealt with. Free from the curse. It's been dealt with. Free from the fear of judgment to come. Free from the wrath of God. You're a free person now. Walk with freedom. Walk with the happy assurance that God has accepted you, forgiven you, received you, welcomed you, and set you free. How should you live? You should live with the awareness that you are a treasured child of God. Again, this is Paul in Galatians. He says this, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. It wasn't enough for God to redeem us, to buy us out of our slavery. Having bought us out of our slavery, he then says, I want you to belong to me. as one of my own children. He redeemed us so that we might receive adoption as sons. Imagine somebody going and paying a vast price to buy somebody from slavery, to set them free. And then he says to that ex-slave, but now I want you to come and live in my family. I want to adopt you. I want you to become my child. And that is what God has done through the Lord Jesus for every believer. It wasn't enough to rescue us from our slavery and then leave us on the street. He rescued us from our slavery so that we could be adopted as his children. We then live as a child of God. Live with the consciousness that you are, that you're one of his family, that he treasures you. There's a hymn, it's in Gatsby's hymn book, and I looked for it in ours, but it's not there. Dearly I'm loved, highly esteemed, redeemed by Jesus' blood, redeemed. Dearly I'm loved, highly esteemed. I'm a child of God. I was a slave. I was a prisoner. I was bound into that futile life. I was bound under the curse. I was bound by my sins. But now I'm a child of God. Loved, treasured. He's never going to let go of me now. Live as a child of God. And live with hope. Live with eager expectation. Again and again, the New Testament says that we are redeemed. We have redemption already. But the New Testament also says that our redemption is not yet complete. Because our bodies are still infected with sin. We're still living in fallen bodies. Bodies that show the marks of the damage sin has done to us. But Paul talks about a day when we will experience the redemption of our bodies. The Lord Jesus is coming again. He's already redeemed our souls. He's already made us his own. But there's going to come a day when he's going to set our bodies free too. When they're going to be transformed to be just like the resurrection body of the Lord Jesus, full of glory and grandeur and beauty. We're looking forward to that. Paul says, we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies, for in this hope we were saved. It's like somebody who has, imagine somebody who has redeemed some property, but it's a huge property, perhaps it's some huge structure, and he's not able to take it all away in one go. So he takes away some of it at the time when he buys it. But then he has to come back for the rest of it later. I suppose it's a bit like that. That Christ has already taken possession of me. He's already taken possession of my heart, my mind, my soul. And one day he's going to come and take possession of my body. And it's going to be rescued completely from sin. It's going to be as perfect as his resurrection body. The Holy Spirit has been given to me now to seal me, to guarantee that I really do belong to the God who's redeemed me. And It's the guarantee that on the day when Jesus comes again, every last bit of me will be redeemed. Can you say, I've been redeemed? Can you say those three words? I've been redeemed. Can you say, I've been set free from slavery? Can you say, now I belong to the God who bought me? And one day I'm going to be with him. One day I'm going to enjoy him and he's going to enjoy me forever. Can you say that when Jesus Christ paid that price on the cross at Calvary, it was to buy you? Have you come to him? Have you put yourself in his hands? Have you trusted him to be your saviour? If you've never come to Jesus Christ and settled the matter before, why not tonight?